The reopening surveys, please get those done. Really want you to have that done. I give you one or two more days, and that's it. So get online if you have not. Many of you have, but if you haven't yet, then please go ahead and do that just as soon as you can. So and then what we'll be doing is we'll be going through it, and then we'll be communicating here the next couple of weeks, just, you know, where we're at. And so we'll make sure, we'll probably set up a Zoom meeting for all the regular attenders of the church sometime in the next few weeks to really discuss future plans. So I'm going to take another moment to pray here, and then I'll share some things from the book of Revelation. So let's pray. Lord, just thank you so much for this opportunity. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to sing, to worship. Thank you for what Joan shared and just how you want us not to fear, and fear can really grip our lives in times like this, just as she was sharing. Help us to trust in you, to have confidence in you that you are on our side and you are working on our behalf. And Lord, that you care for us and that you love us deeply, completely. We look to you now, Lord. Teach us from your word. We are learning from you. Help us to hear what you would have, continue to hear what you would have for us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Revelation 5 in verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw, so stop right there. Here's what we have right off the bat. We see this phrase. It's going to be repeated over and over again. And it what John is doing is he is giving us kind of a vivid he's opening our eyes to what he is seeing in this vision. And it's a dramatic retelling of this vision. And he brings it up at like turning points in the story or transition points. He'll use this to move us on into something new, and especially if something is really important. He will say, and I saw. And so that's what he is doing here. And then what he sees in the next verse says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. The question of this chapter is this: who's worthy to open this book? That's the question that needs to be answered. And then in verse 3, the answer is no one. In heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I, John says, began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John uses that what in the New Testament times, they would have had this understanding of a three-tiered universe. The first would have been the heavens, and that would have been what we look up and we see the sky and, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars. They said that's the top tier. Now, that tier is the place for the divine beings, the angels and all the creatures in the heavens and God. That's where they resided. And then the next one is the earth, and that's the place for humanity and the animals. And then there's under the earth, which was the demonic place and the spiritual world of darkness and the dead were those that dwelt under the earth. But he's saying that there's none who are worthy. And what he's doing here in Revelation is he's showing that all of the Roman, Greco-Roman gods, all of the great leaders, Caesar himself, who claims to bring peace and salvation to the world, no one is worthy to do that. Now, we're going to move to the next slide, and we're going to be introduced to a new character, and yet we've sort of been introduced to him already in Revelation in chapter 2. And there, though, we don't really get much. It just says there is one who walks among the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the churches. So he's going to be now introduced in full in verse 5, and it says this, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So here he is. He's introduced us, and he's introduced us in this way. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. That the lion of Judah is found in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10. And then he's called the root of David. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And both of these images, these titles, refer to the Messiah, or in that's Hebrew, and in the Greek, the word Christ. And these are Old Testament images that are giving us an understanding of who the Messiah will be. And what we see in these images, first, he's a lion, and so he's the king of the beast. He's the mighty lion, a conquering, strong individual. And then he's the root of David, which would mean he's a victorious warrior king. And that was Israel's perspective of who this Messiah would be. And it was one aspect of who the Messiah was. But then what happens is we have this little phrase, "and I saw." So something significant's going to happen here. And so we have John, he's weeping, and he's like, oh, no one could open this book. And then all of a sudden, it's the angel, the elder says, no, stop weeping. One has come forth, and it's the lion of Judah and the root of David, and John would have known who this is referring to. This is the Messiah. And so he's beginning to look, continue to look, and he's waiting to see this lion, but something happens. It says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. The elder says it's a lion and it's a warrior king, but as John looks in, all he sees unexpectedly is a lamb. The lion and king are strong. The lamb is the very opposite, weak, and it's a Passover lamb. Revelation 5 is a gospel narrative. It's a gospel story. It is a phenomenal gospel presentation. John is presenting the gospel vibrantly to all of us. And you can go back to, and I talk a lot about Philippians chapter 2 as being my favorite gospel presentation in the New Testament, but Philippians chapter 2 and Revelation 5 mirror one another. It's incredible how much they mirror one another. And I would urge you sometime to read the two of them together and see how they're just image of one another and just in different style of writing. And one thing the gospel does, and we don't think about this a lot, is this very thing of it, and really, Revelation is a complete and perfect picture of the gospel. One thing it does is it contrasts and confronts the human view of power and might and victory with God's view of power and might and victory. In the human world of Revelation, Babylon or Rome, they gain power through their mighty military. They gain power through their technological advancement and their wealth and economic strength and influence. But Jesus said, the rulers of this world lord it over you. And then he said, it is not so with you. Real power, Jesus said, is the power of humility that serves. It says, the one who wants to be great must become the least, the servant, and the slave of all. We go to Philippians, and Paul begins his gospel by saying, have this. He tells the Philippians to have a humility of mind, regards others more important than themselves. And then he said, have this same mindset, this same humility of mind that was found in Jesus, who though he existed in the gospel begins, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself in humility. That's what's happening here also in Revelation 5. We're seeing that this Messiah comes as a Passover lamb. Israel was expecting a victorious warrior king and a mighty lion. When Jesus came, and he was not that, at least in their mind, they rejected him. He's rejected by them. Goes on back to Revelation 5 here, and it says, and the elders, as he looked, he saw a lamb, and then it says, standing as if slain. I think that's just an amazing image, and there's a lot of symbolism in this. And I think what's happening here is symbolic of the resurrection. Here's this lamb standing as if slain. And then he goes on, and we see this is really the great reversal of Scripture. We see something that's been dead and now is to life. We see something that is low and humble and weak, but now is strong. And this is seen throughout the New Testament when it relates to the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, where he's presenting the book, really focuses in on the gospel, especially those three chapters. And in chapter 15, he says that what the world sees as weak, foolish, and shameful, death on a cross, God sees as powerful, wise, glorious, and filled with anger. As we look back at Revelation 5, this slain lamb is, again, John sees something different again. He looks and he says, this slain lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So it goes from this king, this lion, to this lamb, this slain lamb that is standing. And now all of a sudden this lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. And so what we have then, he's this lamb, but all of a sudden we got this weird thing. It's this warrior lamb. I think that's really, and that sounds funny, but I think it's really significant because I think what it's talking about here is the incarnation. That this mighty King, Messiah, God is always that, but becomes this humble, broken, crucified man. And I think what's interesting is that somehow, for all eternity, he will always be fully and totally God, but he will always have some aspect of his humanity to carry with him. And that is why it says in Hebrews that he can call us now, he calls us brothers and sisters. Because he has shared fully in what we are. That is a phenomenal part of this gospel message. This lamb has ascended to the throne as a lamb, but not just a lamb. And then it says, he talks about the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this is the same scene. The seven spirits of God was seen earlier in chapter 4. So we go to the next verse, verse 7. It says, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we have in chapter 5, we have the exact same worship image, what's going on, as in chapter 4. In chapter 4, they're worshiping the one who sits on the throne. And in chapter 5, They're worshiping the Lamb. We got the four living creatures doing it. We got these 24 elders doing it in the same ways. But also, just like in chapter 4, we notice the seven eyes, the Spirit was with the one on the throne. Now we have the seven eyes with the Lamb. And what's chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we sang it a couple of times today, it is putting together this, what might be called a Trinitarian worship community. That's Trinitarian, you know, it's a hard word to understand. But what we see is all three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being worshiped the same as God. The 24 elders here, there's a difference of what they might be. Some say it represents the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 and the 12 apostles, so there's 24. Others would say these are just some form of divine angelic beings. And others would say that there are 24 priestly functions in the temple in the Old Testament, and that represents those. Don't really know, but what's important is what they're doing is they're holding harp, it says. These 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what we have is we have this huge worship going on at this throne room in heaven with all of these beings. And now because of the Lamb, a new group of people. Well, a new group is added in, and it is people, the saints, are brought into this heavenly worship experience with all these other creatures that are involved. The Lamb has opened up access to this throne room for all of us. Through this Trinitarian worship, what we see here is that we, as followers of Christ, participate as God's partners in making what is done in heaven be done on earth. Like we talked about last week, chapters 6 through 22 are just the earthly outworking of chapters 4 and 5. And we are ushered in as partners into this drama with God through the Lamb that is slain. Verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" This little passage here, it talks about what the human part of worship, of the worship community, will look like for all eternity, and what the church is to be now. And what we see is a community, a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Very inclusive, diverse, all across the world. And God has done that throughout the world and throughout history. He has brought people in from every which way into his community. The problem is it tends to be in a specific location, very difficult to do that within the local community, the local church, because our tendency is to gravitate towards those we're like. It's just, I mean, it's a reality, and it's sad that it's a reality, and it is a very, very difficult thing to ever break through, it seems. But what's important to understand is it will be that way for all eternity. It will happen. What's taken place in heaven will happen here on earth. And this is, and we can look and think, well, that's just the way it is, so we're not going to do anything about it. I think this is a whole lot more important than we can often understand. It was so important in the New Testament that Paul places the breaking down of these barriers throughout his letters. One area where it's a barrier is the barrier of race. And what Paul does, and it could be also the barrier of education, it could be the barrier of economics or social position or even a political barrier. And we tend to want to be with those we're like in all of those areas. Like to hang out with people who are somewhat in the same social economic condition we are in. They're the same race. Paul, in three letters, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, makes a primary theme of those books the breaking down of racial distinction and segregation. Because he talks about, and for them, the most important racial difference was Gentile and Jew. And those books, as you read them, those letters are built on the foundation of breaking down that barrier. The beginning chapters of all three of those books focus on that. First and Second Corinthians and the book of Philemon focus on breaking social, economic, and educational barriers as you read them. And then the book of James focuses on economic barriers and God's heart to bring everything together. He says he calls this new community and the people in it a kingdom and a priest to our God. This kingdom of priest was initially applied to Israel, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. What the New Testament does, and especially Revelation, it takes what was applied to Israel in the Old Testament, Israel's mission, and it transfers it to people of all races and all nations within the church. And it says, so what once belonged to that one nation now belongs to all nations in this new community, the church. Revelation will do this several times about things that were focused on Israel. Now they're focused on all nations. And the reason is because when Israel began with Abraham, he told them that they would be a blessing for all nations. And so all it's doing is fulfilling what has always been there. God's desire for all people of all kinds to come into his community. I know Cindy's always fond of saying, you know, you're going to be sitting, most likely you're going to be sitting next to somebody from either a different race or a different political persuasion for the rest of your life in eternity. So you better get used to it here. The roles of the priests were to first worship, and we see that in Revelation 4 and 5, and then to intercede, and that came up just here, the prayers of the bowls and these prayers of these elders, interceding for sinners in the world. It's the job of the priest. They would intercede for the sins of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And now, this kingdom of priests is interceding for the world, those who do not know Christ. And then the third one is to witness, to be a witness to the Lamb. And all believers hold those important positions. But also with this kingdom, there is it in this new nation that Jesus has created, there's always we see it here as a contrast and counter nation or kingdom to the kingdom of Babylon, Rome. It is in many ways in opposition to that kingdom. And the reality is, and what Revelation tells us, is that the church, community of Jesus Christ, will always be a contrast and counter kingdom to the nations and kingdoms of this world. All of them. Always. Even those nations that are the very best and have tremendous Christian influence in them, even within those nations, the church will never be able to fully align with any nation. It will always be required to be a contrast and counter nation in this world. Revelation 5:11 then says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" How did he get power and riches and might? By being slain. That's where it comes from. No other place. The cross, and this is a kind of a quote that I've rearranged. The cross is not a symbol for general human suffering. A lot of times we think that. Rather, it is a sign of what happens when one takes God's account of reality more seriously than Caesar's. When we look at the world according to the way God views the world, and we live our lives that way, rather than the way of the world, then the result is the cross. Jesus came in and he said, "The way you're doing it, that's not God's way." Even Israel, his people, were not doing it God's way. When he did it God's way, for him, it resulted in the cross. And then the final section here. "And every creature, created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What we have here is basically the doxology. All creatures of our God and King. No, sorry. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is this Trinitarian worship. Revelation is not a book to be decoded. It is a book to be lived out. Revelation is a presentation of the gospel. And what it's doing is, and Michael Gorman, a scholar, says this. He says the gospel is to be proclaimed, performed, and to be done, for these things to be done faithfully in the presence of persecution. And what Revelation is doing, it is speaking to the seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 that are struggling to remain faithful witnesses in the midst of great pressure to conform to the surrounding culture. In order to remain faithful, they must understand how the Lamb who is slain is the true way to power and transformation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Help us understand the power of the gospel that is found in your word. Lord, I pray that we would see in through your eyes and understand this world differently than we understand it now. I pray as John was there looking for one thing, heaven opened up and he saw something different. Something that is much truer, much more powerful, much more real than what he was looking for. And in that, Lord, the power to save, help us to understand that we worship a lamb slaughtered, risen again. In your name we pray. Amen.
For his glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.